Good morning. This is Tom Corcoran. This first reading is from the book of Isaiah. A vision of God in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, Lord, send me."
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in deepest sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make the darkness bright. Who will bear
these words from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, paraphrased by Eugene Peterson in The Message. "So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa, Mama?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who God is, and we know who we are, parent and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through hard times with Christ, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Christ as well. Join me in this prayer for a desperate world by John Vandalar. We are a world that is desperate for you, God. When powers struggle for dominance and war, oppression, and abuse result, when groups of people oppose one another because of ideology, religion, or culture, we need a God who is bigger than ourselves and our personal interests. When people are disregarded and devalued because of poverty, geography, or disease, when compassion and justice is withheld to some because of sexuality, race, or gender, we need a Savior who is more compassionate than we are, who includes even those whom we would exclude. When resources are mismanaged and abused, and the world and its creatures are destroyed, when motivation is scarce and creativity is in short supply to address the challenges that we face, we need a Spirit who is more powerful and more creative than we could ever be. Creating God, loving Savior, empowering Spirit, we offer you these prayers because we need you so desperately. Captivate us, call us, and fill us that we may be carriers of your eternal life to this world that you love so dearly. Amen. Things that make for peace. We started with empathy and economic equity. Then last week we looked at patience and letting go of fear, distrust, and anxiety. Finally, we come to humility and generosity. As I considered these qualities, I also considered today's text for Trinity Sunday. I think we can make connections here. At the same time, we look to God high and lifted up, to Christ, the light of the world, to the Spirit who comes with immeasurable power to make all things new. I'm asking us also to consider humility as one of those things that makes for peace. Humility is a difficult term. I have some ideas about it. I imagine you do too. In fact, I wonder what yours are. Maybe in the chat you can share what humility or some of what humility means to you. What are some examples of humility? Who do you know or whom would you call humble? And why would you characterize them that way? How do you see their humility making for peace? The dictionary says humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. Synonyms include modesty, meekness, diffidence, and unassertiveness. When we hear some of those terms, we're not so sure that humility is attractive, especially that part about lowliness. We're not exactly drawn to it, are we? In a state, California, that at one time valued the idea of building self-esteem enough to create a commission. In a nation that places high value on individualism, pulling oneself up by one's bootstraps, and a world that too often believes that the one with the most toys wins. Humility is something of a hard sell. And yet we say it is one of the things that makes for peace, the peace that passes understanding, the peace for which we long. Well, I think there's logic to that. The scramble to get ahead, to prove my self-worth and my value in the marketplace, to be right, to be the best, to be top dog, most assuredly leads to competition and conflict, which undermines peace and harmony. How many think we could use a little humility in Washington today? How many think we could use a little in Orange County? How many think maybe even in Costa Mesa? I love Paul's admonition to the Romans, let no one think more highly of themselves than they ought. Friends, I've always believed that humility is about having a realistic view of who you are and what you are worth. It's recognizing that I am neither more nor less than the one whom God has created me to be. The crux of humility, if we reach back to the notions of empathy and equity, is to realize that you are no more and no less than God has created you to be. Humility levels the playing field. It precludes me lording it over you or you lording it over me. Oh, and by the way, the most significant element of humility is to emphasize those words, God has created. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves, as the psalmist sings. How much conflict might be avoided and peace built with just a little sober self-assessment, a touch of humility. Paul writes to the Romans, the resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, mama, papa? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. Or as the New Revised Standard Version puts it, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, Mother, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That sounds like good news to me. Good news related to humility, in that we see and understand who we really are. Children of God, and not just some of us, but all of us. Another text for today for Trinity Sunday, which we didn't read, asserts in a translation by Paul Nuchterlein that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who trusts in him may not perish but have the life of God's new age. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Note that in this translation, Nuchterlein uses trust in the place of belief, and judge instead instead of condemn. Or as Bruce Epperly writes, God's aim is wholeness and salvation for all of creation. God is in the salvation business, not the business of condemnation. God's aim is toward everlasting life in this moment and forever. In fact, we might say that God is in Christ reconciling the whole of creation to God's self. In commenting on this text from Romans, Daniel Kirk argues that God's project, made known in the work of Jesus, runs through us and does not stop until the entire created order is renewed. And so we see that a section that begins with a call to put to death the deeds of the body is not about escaping from our bodies or escaping from earth, he writes, but becoming more truly embodied people upon a flourishing eternal earth. Is this the humility that makes for peace? That causes us to say, "Here am I, send me," when God asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Jesus taught that the meek shall inherit the earth, but only after they have completed the good work of bringing about God's beloved community on earth as it is in heaven. A flourishing, eternal earth, the entire created order renewed. And how can such a creation exist without being immersed in God's shalom, the peace, the harmony, the well-being for all that God deeply desires for all of creation? Isaiah humbly stands in the presence of the Holy One and confesses, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." But in the next breath, having been graciously cleansed through the searing of those lips, he eagerly volunteers to go for God, to be God's person, God's witness. Though humbled, he does not become a doormat. He seizes the opportunity to offer his considerable gifts to do what he can in service to God and to his own community. For God has a hard message for the prophet to deliver to the people, a people in deep denial, always in hope that they may see and be transformed. Or as Paul exhorts the church in Philippi with a lesson in humility, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Holy One, to the glory of God, the Mother, Father. Surely if Jesus himself could practice humility in obedient service to God as followers, we might do the same, even if it means we go through exactly what Christ goes through. For if we go through the hard times with him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with him. Here is generosity that stretches beyond anything we've ever known. The self-emptying love, and this is such a paradox, the self-emptying love that characterizes the Trinity is what we claim. Nuchterlein again writes of the Trinity as a love triangle. He points out that what we know as love triangles often end in disaster, but he suggests a different sort of love triangle in the Trinity. God, the Mother, Father, sent Jesus, their Son, into the world to show us another love triangle. Only Jesus never tried to rival his Heavenly Mother, Father. Instead, he perfectly did God's will. He perfectly came to love what God loves, namely the world, us. The end of our love triangles gone bad is death. We are perishing, but the end of Jesus' love triangle with God, the Mother, Father, is life, eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us out of our love triangles gone bad and into God's love triangle. The Spirit is the power of God's love to help us love like Jesus did. Perhaps it is easier to see and understand generosity as a characteristic that makes for peace. This generosity is a giving away, a letting go of power, privilege, wealth, or space, a self-emptying. As we have reminded you throughout this year's stewardship emphasis, Paul long ago wrote about generosity to those relatively well-off Christians in Corinth. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything and more than enough, you may share abundantly in every good work. That's a pretty good blueprint for the generosity that makes for peace. A cheerful giver. As Brian Wren encourages us, I come with joy, a child of God, forgiven, loved, and free, and I go with joy to give the world the love that makes us one. I give with joy from my own blessings so that you may be blessed. Of course, charity is rarely enough. But generosity is more than just charity. It's deeply embedded in that God-given principle of shalom. God wills the well-being of all creation, and we are created to ensure the sanctity of the principle of peace for all. Generosity lightens our burdens and builds up the beloved community. Surely that's an essential quality that makes for peace. Love releases us for taking one more risk than we might dare. Glory breaks through dark and danger, shows the Christ transfigured there. God, who planted our affections, help our gifts to grow more free. Fan in us the fires of loving, daring, dancing Trinity. Amen.